Turn to Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. This morning we will look at part 1 entitled Stephen's Arrest. Acts 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenes, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May the Lord use his word this morning in godly and holy ways. This morning, as we continue to look at the life of Stephen, we will break it up in four parts or four sections. Today in Acts 6, 8 through 15, we have Stephen's arrest. In part 2 in Acts 7, 1 through 50, we have Stephen's sermon. In part 3 in Acts 7, 51 through 53, we have Stephen's declaration of judgment. And in part 4 in Acts 7, 54 through 60, we have Stephen's death. Over the next few weeks, we will see how God worked in and through Stephen to accomplish his good purposes. We need to rightly understand that these events are flowing from, they are the fruits of, the teaching and preaching of the apostles. And they are flowing from obedience to the apostles' teaching and preaching. What I mean is those that heard by faith the apostles' teaching and preaching acted upon their belief. Stephen's obedience to the apostles' teaching and preaching as he believed in and trusted in Jesus alone to be saved. And the church's obedience to the apostles' teaching and preaching as they chose Stephen as one of the seven. We do not know how much time has transpired between Stephen being set apart for his service in the church in verse 8. Luke tells us in general terms in verse 7 that God was doing great and glorious things through the apostles' teaching and preaching. And after then, a period of time, Luke picks up with these specific events in Stephen's life and ministry. In other words, as we look at this unfold in the book of Acts, we not only see that the apostles are teaching and preaching godly doctrine, they're teaching and preaching the very word of God, but we're also seeing those that believe in what they're teaching are compelled to action. In other words, we want to teach and preach that there is a faith that rests in what God has done in the gospel. We want to teach and preach in such a way that we declare clearly that God has done everything that needs to be done and there is nothing we can add. But we also need to preach and teach in such a way that we see that saving faith that causes us to rest in the finished work of Christ is a saving faith that compels us unto good works. There is too much teaching inside the American church today that talks about a faith that is merely just a simple belief in Jesus and then it is no more. But the Bible teaches that saving faith comes with all other graces. And one of the graces that comes with saving faith is the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so as we look at these passages, we need to rightly understand that Stephen, in a time before, has believed in Jesus as his Savior and is now working for his King. We need to see that as the apostles taught and as they preached, the church was obedient in their teaching to select Stephen as a minister in the church. And we need to understand that their obedience to the truth being preached is bearing fruit. In other words, the teaching and preaching of the gospel is not just merely words, but it is the power of God by which sinners are saved, and it is the power of God that turns sinners from self-centered, self-indulgent sinners to obedient saints. So let's pick up in verse 8. Let's take a look at Stephen's arrest, and let's, by God's grace, understand the fruit of the gospel more clearly. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Luke's statement here is an echo of his statement in verse 5. In verse 5, he told us that Stephen was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 8, he says that Stephen, full of grace and power. In other words, as God grants Stephen faith, as God indwells in Stephen by the Holy Spirit, it produces an attitude of grace and of power. An attitude of grace seen in Stephen's humility throughout the passage, but an attitude of power seen in Stephen, his inability to remain silent before his accusers. Stephen's ministry was not man-made, but God-given. In other words, we need to have a right understanding that as the people in the church select the seven, they are actually doing something. And yet we must also proclaim that this ministry is God-given, not man-made. God was working in and through Stephen to accomplish his good purposes. But we must not miss that as we give all glory, all honor to God, we must see the purpose and intent with which Stephen acts. In other words, there is no conflict to say that God is working here and Stephen is laboring for God. God is the primary cause and Stephen is the secondary cause. This is how God builds His kingdom, through His people. In other words, there's too much talk today inside American Christianity that God does what God does and we need to do nothing. And that's a lie. That produces sin. It produces laziness. It produces drifting. But when we understand the great and glorious works that God has done in us, it will produce works done by us. But those works done by us earn us nothing, but they earn God glorious praise. Luke tells us that Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Most likely from the context of the book of Acts, Stephen was healing and casting out demons. In other words, as we teach that the ministry of the apostles had a season, and that ministry is done, we also must see that as their ministry unfolded, as their ministry was in action, it also overflowed into the lives of the church. In other words, it was the apostles that were gifted by God, and then God gifts others through the apostles. And here, Stephen, although he's not an apostle, we must remember from last week that the apostles laid their hands upon Stephen, setting him apart for the ministry. And the ministry that Stephen did was an echo of the ministry of the apostles. And so Stephen is doing great wonders and signs among the people. Luke does not give us detail. He doesn't go into what everything that Stephen did. But as we look at verse 8, we cannot come to any other conclusion than Stephen is walking by faith, trusting in God, believing in God, but he's also walking in faith in the power of God. In other words, as we look at verse 8, it is another warning. It is another gift of grace to warn us that as things unfold in this passage, we don't blame Stephen for what the wicked men will do to him, but we praise God for carrying Stephen, holding Stephen, and giving Stephen the ability to preach the truth in the midst of much trial in much tribulation. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Here Luke begins to show the scope of those who opposed Christ, His gospel, and His church. Not just the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, but those who lived in every nation who had been scattered by the hand of God in His previous righteous acts of judgment. In other words, we see glorious blessings at Pentecost as those Jews gathered from every nation believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and thousands were added to the church. But we also need to see the other side of the coin, that those that had gathered to Jerusalem, those that were still fleshly, those that still hated God, those that still rejected Jesus in the gospel, now take out their vengeance on Stephen. We don't need to see that Stephen is doing something wrong to receive this treatment. We need to understand that Stephen is doing everything right to receive this treatment. In other words, it is as Stephen reflects Christ, the world is filled with hatred. The description that we will see later on of the Apostle Paul, that he's so angry with Jesus, he's so angry with God, he so hates the gospel, that as he breathes, murderous threats are coming from his breath. This is the attitude of these Jews that have been gathered from these nations to the city of Jerusalem. These Jews are filled with that venom that Paul describes in Romans. There is a venom under their tongue. It is the venom that every single lost person in this world has. It's a hatred that flows from their speech because of their hatred to God and the gospel, and therefore to God and His church. But Luke tells us something glorious in verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. We need to understand that Luke is pointing to the glorious truth that it is God Himself that is fighting for Stephen. It is God Himself that is speaking through Stephen. And these men cannot defeat the wisdom of God. When we read this, we need to understand that yes, this is during a special time of the apostles' ministry and special signs and wonders are being done that are no longer done. But this same truth is true today when you and I speak the truth of the gospel, when you and I speak the truth of the Word of God. The world cannot conquer what we say. They cannot stop it. They may silence our lips, they may cut off our head, but they cannot stop the message that God has given to the church. That phrase that they could not withstand the wisdom. In other words, every time Stephen spoke, it conquered whatever they spoke back. They couldn't come up with an answer that defeated Stephen. This is what apologetics does. When we rightly understand the truth of God, we take the truth of God and not only proclaim it, but we also defend it. And as we defend the truth of God, the world stands in awe. They stand very frustrated. They stand very confused because they cannot overcome what we are saying. As you watch Christian debates and the Christian stays true to Scripture, at the end of the debate, there's only one conclusion you can come to. God was victorious again through His instrument of grace. Again, what we should learn from this verse is that we should not be shaken when the world kicks against us. But we should press on knowing that we are on the winning side because of Christ Jesus. And because of Christ Jesus, God is for us. Is that not the bottom line truth of the gospel? That when your ears of faith hear the gospel, the thing that rises to the top is that God is no longer against you with His wrath. He's no longer against you with His judgment for your sin. But you hear the truth of God's Word declaring that God Almighty is for you. And when we understand that God Almighty is for us, we echo the truth that Paul declared in Hebrews, "What can man do to us?" In other words, we're not ignorant, we're not unaware of the evils that the world has committed against the church throughout church history. Even from the very beginning, when Cain killed Abel. Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous, and Cain hated God, therefore Cain hated Abel. But we must understand that God is not being stopped as His saints fall under the persecution of the world. God is actually being exalted. God's army is not being thwarted, but it's being strengthened when we rightly understand Christian persecution. In other words, every time the world's venom sinks into our flesh, the church gets stronger because she sees the beauty that flows from the blood of the martyrs, which is the seed of the church. We need to understand that God is not losing as His martyrs fall. God is accomplishing His great and glorious purposes. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Here we see how the world fights with wicked fleshly means. In other words, what we see in the world as they fight against Christianity, we see the same tools that Satan has used throughout the history of the world. The Bible tells us that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That the moment that Satan fell from his glory, from the position of glory that God created him in, the moment that Satan rebelled against God, he was a liar and a murderer. And his children, those in the world that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those human beings that say no to God, say no to the truth, who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, are the instruments of the devil. They are the children of Satan, and they use the exact same tactics that he uses to try to conquer God's people. And yet they could not defeat the truth, so now they slander the man, just as they did with Jesus. When we do apologetics, when we defend the Scripture, we should never attack the person because there's no need to. We can just clearly speak the truth of Scripture and let God slay the person. But the world, as they are being defeated by truth, must turn their arguments, they must turn their human philosophy into a pen of slander. It's the only weapon they have. Their words cannot defeat the truth, so therefore they must defeat the man. They must cause the man's character to be brought into question. They must cause the man's message to be confused. They must try at all costs to silence the word of God as it flows from the people of God. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The scene has turned into a mob. They are no longer a people who are seeing Stephen speak and minister. They are now a mob who has gone to physically attacking Stephen, arresting Stephen, and bringing him before the council. They are so angry with God, so angry with Jesus, so angry with the truth and the gospel that they are practically foaming at the mouth. As they bring Stephen before the council, God's blessing, God's presence is with Stephen and is undeniable. We need to understand that as they set up these false witnesses, Luke is saying that they have nothing right to bring against him. In other words, Stephen is not sinning in their presence. It's not saying that Stephen is not sinful. It's not saying that Stephen doesn't make mistakes. But they're bearing false witness to try to bring this man down, to try to cause his character to be maligned and his message to be ignored. But as they speak lies about Stephen, you also see an echo of glorious truth at the end of verse 14. They say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Is that not exactly what Jesus said when he was on earth? Didn't Jesus pronounce a judgment upon Jerusalem that the generation of the Jews that lived in Jerusalem would not escape the wrath of God? That the blood of all the prophets of all ages before would be poured out on this generation? Didn't Jesus pronounce that he would indeed destroy the temple, that not one stone would be upon another? And does not the gospel, does not the covenant of grace replace all the customs in the covenant of law that Moses set up with the people? So as they tried to bring blasphemous accusation, false accusations against Stephen, they're actually hearing exactly what God has already declared. They're hearing the weight that their system that they're so desperately trying to protect is in its last days. That there is a time coming, and we know that time to be the siege on Jerusalem that lasted from A.D. 67 to A.D. 70. We know from church history that this time was a time that was so terrible that it's never been matched throughout the history of the world. That the wrath that God poured out on that generation was so heinous and hideous that it would take your breath away. And so as Stephen stands before these people, we need to understand that the message that Jesus preached, the message that the apostles preached, is now being preached by Stephen, and in turn is preached by us and by every generation that will follow us. In other words, we either preach the historical events that have already happened, or we preach those historical events yet still to happen. We preach that God indeed fulfilled His word from Matthew 23 in the destruction of Jerusalem, and we preach that the King is actually still coming. That we do believe that even though it's been nearly 2,000 years, that the time is still soon coming when our King will come and get His bride. We are not confused by the acts of history. We are established by the acts of history. Because no act in history ever refutes the Word of God. No act of history ever causes the Word of God to be shown to be a lie. But rightly, when we look at history, we understand that God is accomplishing His good and glorious purposes all around the world. That the world in every age has hated His church. The world in every age has hated the gospel. And yet, the world in every age has been conquered by those who cannot be silenced, and their message cannot be overcome. We need to see in the life of Stephen the life that God is calling us to. Without the miracles, without doing signs and wonders, but simply preaching the very Word of God. What we will see as it unfolds in chapter 7, that Stephen doesn't do signs and wonders in the presence of the council. Stephen stands and speaks truth in the face of his enemy. Stephen stands and preaches a message that will get him killed. Stephen does not do it with hatred. He does not do it with evil intent. Stephen does it hoping and praying that those that would hear would flee from their folly, flee from their sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is not stating something in verse 7 by chance when he says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But what we see in the arrest of Stephen is that many of the priests did not become obedient to the faith. Think about it. Those men serving side by side in the temple, many of them are being pulled away to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that cause the other priests to give up? No, it causes them to be more filled with anger, more frustrated, more determined to stop this cult called the Way, more determined to silence those followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet 2,000 years later, we're seated here today, gathered as those same followers of Jesus of Nazareth, as a testimony that Stephen's message wasn't silenced, and those evil deeds done to Stephen only birthed more Christians. We have to stop looking at church history and just coming away with sadness as we see martyrs fall. We have to stop looking forward to what will be with fear, because martyrs will continue to fall. But instead, as we see the perfect work of God being worked out in the life of those whose blood the world spills, that they are actually accomplishing the very decree of God. That as they mean it for evil, God means it for good. As we see in future weeks, the rocks pound against Stephen's body, as they pound against Stephen's head and actually bring him to the point of death, he is not losing, but gaining. He has not lost the battle, but has actually won the battle, because he finished the race of faith. His life was not cut short. It ended on the day, on the hour, on the minute, on the second that God had decreed from all eternity past, that Stephen would suffer as a martyr for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. We have to understand that as we sink our teeth of faith into Christ, God works works of faith through us. Works of faith that will cause us to be hated by our own family, hated by our neighbors, hated by the world. But that is not a mistake. That is the design of God. Because Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword between mother and daughter and father and son, husband and wife, neighbor and neighbor. In other words, the peace that we sang about, the peace that is described in Scripture, is the peace that the church enjoys in Christ. It's not the peace that the world enjoys in general. Because there is no natural peace that the world will enjoy that will carry them to glory. The only peace that God gives us to carry us to glory is the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Peter says that Jesus Christ came so that we might have peace with God. The only way that sinful men have peace with God is not by becoming good people, but by dying to self, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting that Christ is all that we need, that all that we may ever desire, and that the wrath of God is removed, not because God is sorry that His wrath hung over us, but that He deterred the wrath from our head to the head of our Savior. In other words, the good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus has already borne the wrath that was due to you and to me. And therefore, Stephen joyfully stands before his accusers. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I definitely want to take a little sidebar. People do not become angels when they die. Children do not become angels when they die. Those that die in Christ are the children of God for all eternity, and angels are creatures of God for all eternity, and the two are not interchangeable. There is so much discussion, there's so much idolatry today about angels. There's so many false doctrines about angels that when death comes to a little one, they go and float to heaven as little angels. It's not what the Bible teaches. The angels are creatures. The angels are servants of God. Paul in Hebrews says that angels are servants of those who would inherit salvation. God did not come to save the fallen angels. God came to save fallen man. So what does this council see? This council most likely was the council of the Sanhedrin, which was a council made up of the chief priests and elders of the people. We can read in Numbers chapter 11 that Moses told the Jews to gather 70 men to form this council. So this is a big council, most likely. And we need to understand that it's not only just this council that's gathered before Stephen, but all his accusers that have dragged him before the council are there. This is a huge group of people. Huge group of people. And we need to understand that this group of people is not sitting as you are listening to the Word of God preached. They're gnashing their teeth. They're angry. They're furious. They're upset. They're hating God, and they're pouring that poison out towards Stephen, which eventually will take his life. It's as if the pot is boiling at this moment, and at the end of chapter 7, it boils over and Stephen is pounded with their hatred. So what does this council see as they look at the face of Stephen? They do not see an angel. So what do they see? Luke says that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen is sorely outnumbered and is clearly in the company of God-haters, those that pronounced Jesus as guilty and cried for his crucifixion. Jesus was brought before a mock trial just like this, not with evidence of his guilt, not with evidence that he deserved to die, but by false witness. They bore charges against the King of Glory, and now they have gathered to bore false witness against our brother. But Luke tells us that as they looked at the face of Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This phrase that is said here of Stephen's face points to the fact that he was indeed a messenger sent by God. Stephen was not standing before these men alone. What did Jesus say to his apostles as he left and ascended to glory? I will never leave you or forsake you. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Luke. According to the doctrines of Scripture, so too is every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Stephen stood before these people, filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore had a confidence, a boldness that mere men could not stand against. And the glory of God is radiating from the face of Stephen. How many times have you looked at a believer when they're just joyfully rejoicing about the things of God and their eyes sparkle and dance as they enjoy heavenly truths in the temporary world? Whatever his face looked like, I believe God was giving a testimony that this child is mine. And he stands here with my glory on his face. John Gill in his commentary said this, "There was such a calmness and serenity in Stephen's face, which showed his innocence and his unconsciousness of guilt. And such a beauty and glory upon it that he looked as lovely and as amiable as the angels of God, who when they appeared to men, it was in a very glorious and splendid form. His face might shine as Moses did when he came down from the mount, or in some degrees as Christ did at his transfiguration. And this might, as it ought to have been, taken as an acquittal of him by God from the charges of blasphemy, either against God or Moses." In other words, as we preach the word, people might say, well, you're against Moses, you're against the law. But certainly the world needs to know that we are not against Moses and not against the law, but we are rightly interpreting Moses and the law to show the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. When one goes from being under the covenant of works as a slave to sin to being under the covenant of grace and being a slave to Christ, there is certainly a change that takes place by the design of God. Listen to John Calvin. "Men do commonly in places of judgment turn their eyes toward the party arraigned when as they look for his defense, he says that Stephen appeared like an angel. This is not spoken of his natural face, but rather of his present countenance. For whereas the countenance of those which are arraigned are commonly to be pale, whereas they stammer in their speech and show other signs of fear, and I would add of guilt, Luke teaches that there was no such thing in Stephen, but there appeared rather in him a certain majesty. Next time you're watching TV and they show you the inner workings of a courtroom, or if you have opportunity to be in a courtroom and someone is caught dead bang guilty, look at their face. It's not a face that's glowing like Stephen's. It's a face filled with fear, remorse, guilt, sometimes even sick and twisted happiness as they mock the victims of their evil. But this is not the face that Stephen had. Stephen understood that although these men were certainly not at peace with him, he certainly was at peace with the King of Glory. These men certainly did not receive his words as the very words of God, but Stephen knew he had been faithful up until this point with the very words of God. In other words, as they looked at Stephen, expecting him to shake in fear, to cry for them to release him, for cry for them to be merciful, instead Stephen stood in their presence with a face like an angel, as a servant of Almighty God, not saying anything at this point and yet radiating that he is God's child, that he is unashamed, and that they can do nothing to change that. We can see many times in the martyrs that have fallen, we've said this before, but to me it's one of the most amazing stories of John Huss, that as they light the wood on fire, as his flesh is cooking like meat on your grill, he is singing the Psalms of David. And I would argue that his face was probably like a face of an angel, that there was not hatred flowing from it, there was not fear flowing from it, but there was worship flowing from it. Think about how at peace we are as we sing songs of praise to God. Now put an angry crowd in your face. Would your face still be the same? And I would argue by God's grace, that's exactly what he does with his martyrs. I believe there is a special grace given to martyrs. So one, they do not deny Christ, and two, they endure such horrible hardships that we can't even understand. Not by God removing the pain of the affliction, but by God removing any fear of the affliction. In other words, as John Huss was being burned at the stake, he didn't sing because the flames was not licking his flesh, but he sang because his king was on his throne and he was on the way to glory. What if I told you as you walked out that door this morning, you would be greeted by angels and carried to glory? How would your face look as you left that door to board that vessel of glory? This is Stephen's understanding as he stands before the Sanhedrin, that he is standing there as a witness of God. Think about the joy we would have to be called to be a witness for the kings and rulers of the world, to stand and give testimony of their excellence and their justice in their rule. How much more joy should we have to stand before the world as a witness of Jesus Christ and his excellence and his glory? So hearing what John Gill had to say and what John Calvin had to say and what I had unpacked about Stephen's face, maybe the words of Paul will help us rightly see the weight of glory here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4. We often read this passage and just cruise over what's being declared, but I want us this morning to see that the words that Paul is declaring is exactly what's happening in the front of this council. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Paul is speaking about his apostleship. He's speaking of his standing before the Corinthians. But it is true of all Christians that we have a right standing through Christ toward God. In other words, the peace that we should understand that God the Father shows us is an eternal peace because of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. As Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, he was not declaring, look at me, look at my self-sufficiency, look at who I've created myself to be. Instead, it was God Almighty declaring, look at my child and look at his excellency. Look at verse 6. God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is contrasting the law. Those words written on stone. The law that says, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, do not lie. And every one of those laws find us guilty. But the letter of the Spirit, meaning the gospel, meaning the work of the Spirit in the heart and mind of Christians to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, gives life. Now if the ministry, verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory, let's not miss that. That when Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets, it comes with glory. It came with so much glory that the people were afraid for God to even speak to them. That the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, we do not want to say as Christian that the law is not good or the law is unholy. It certainly is good and it certainly is holy. But we need to understand that we no longer live under the law and the covenant of works. We now live under grace and the covenant of grace. But we need to see the glory that God gives the law so that we can see the glory that far exceeds it in the gospel. It doesn't say the law has no glory. It says that the glory that surpasses it. It's as if you look at the moon and say, look at the beauty of the moon as it shines. And then all of a sudden the sun comes and the moon seems to disappear. Because the glory of the sun is so much greater than the glory of the moon or the glory of the stars. Verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory. In other words, God had a time, had a season for men to live under the law, so much so that Jesus was born as a man under the law. But let's not be confused and think that there's another time, another dispensation coming, that the gospel age will end and another dispensation will begin, because that's a lie. The gospel age has no end. Because the gospel age is what we will live in glory for all eternity with God. It has permanent glory. It is the reason why we will be glorified in the presence of Almighty God. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very timid and shy and hide from the world. Is that what it says? Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Is this not a description of Stephen? Paul says in 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This is the scene that Stephen is in. He's in the group of Jews that should see the truth and love the truth because God gave them His Word. He gave them His covenant. He gave them the fathers and the prophets and the promises and circumcision and the temple and all its rites and beauties. And yet Jesus came to His own and His own knew Him not. And so this group that is gnashing their teeth at Stephen, their heart is veiled. Their heart cannot stand the glory of Christ and cannot stand the glory of the gospel. Paul in verse 16 says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now that would be a statement made of every Christian of every age. That we go from having veiled hearts, hearts that are concealed to the glory of Christ and the gospel, but yet when we turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. And what does Paul mean, or what is the fruit, or what is the consequence of the veil being removed from our heart? Verse 17. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. How many times do we as Christians paint the Christian walk as just a life of do's and don'ts and frustration? When the Bible says the life of a Christian is a life of freedom. Freedom. The Gospel of John says, when the Son sets you are free indeed. Verse 18, and we all, meaning every single Christian, every single person whose heart has been unveiled, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the moment that you believe in the gospel, the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to be saved, your face begins to shine. Because the veil of your heart has been removed, just as the veil was torn open into the Holy of Holies so that men might enter in. And the veil that was in the temple was ripped from top to bottom by God, but it was only pointing to the veil that was not created by human hands, but the veil of Jesus Christ's own flesh, that as His flesh was torn, your and my entrance to glory was purchased. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What image? The image of the Son. That's what Paul declares in Romans 8, that he promises that every single Christian who is justified will be glorified and will be conformed to the image of the Son. We come into this world bearing the image of Adam. We come into this world bearing the image of the fall. And yet by God's grace, the moment that we believe, not the moment that we climb as a Christian for 20 years to some height that we imagine, but the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you bear the image of God, and He begins to transform you from one degree of glory to another. And the final act of glory is when you and I will be glorified in the presence of God for all eternity, and we will be like Him. We will not be God,
He will be God. We will be creatures, but we will be glorified creatures, enjoying the face of God for all eternity. While those in whom the veil still remains will see His glory and hate it. We'll see His glory and curse God for all eternity. And what we are seeing in this scene with Stephen is them doing just that. Cursing God, cursing His word, cursing His gospel, and cursing His servant. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Did we not read that Luke said that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit? In other words, none of us know our end date on this earth. But all of us can hear from the truth of Scripture that every single day God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. God Almighty knows that Stephen has mere moments left to live, and his face is bearing evidence that God is still transforming him from one degree of glory to another. That as Stephen's face is just the face of a man, it's just like ours, nothing different. And yet by God's hand, Stephen does not have fear and trembling upon his face, but he has the representation of the sun on his face. He has the glory of God shining forth as a testimony to this group of men. That your counsel doesn't scare me, your authority doesn't shake me, and my God reigns. Do what you will. Stephen is just a man like us, same nature as us. And in the life of Stephen, we need to see that this is what God will do as we walk by faith, as we trust in Christ. He'll take us to situations that we can't handle, that we can't even face with these human eyes without being struck with a fear that would cause us to become speechless. But as we walk by faith, instead of being speechless, Stephen preaches the gospel. Stephen preaches about this Christ that they can't stand. He preaches a message that they don't want to hear. He doesn't do so to be ugly and hideous. He does so to be the very glory of God and the only hope for these men to be saved. Would these men come to Stephen's rally? Would these men come to Stephen's church service? And yet God, in His infinite and glorious wisdom, has brought Stephen to them, and they will listen. They will reject what he has to say, but they will listen. And there's a man in this midst. There's a man in this group that hears this message that will be struck down on the road to Damascus that just gave us what we read in Corinthians. Who knows what God will accomplish from your words as they spill from your mouth as your blood falls? God's word does not fly in vain, but it is sent by Almighty God to accomplish His glorious purposes. What do you think was on Paul's mind as he laid blind for 3 days and never ate and never drank? Was it Stephen's sermon? Certainly, God could have brought the whole sermon back to his mind, step by step, word by word, line by line. And as he laid there blind, showed him his ugly, rebellious heart that didn't receive what Stephen said to the point where he approved of Stephen's death. Stephen stood before his accusers unashamed of who he was in Christ. He was unshaken by the council's authority. Stephen stood before his accusers with full confidence in Jesus Christ, knowing and believing that God had brought him to this place at this time for this very purpose, to speak the truth for the glory of his King.
Next week, we will see that by God's grace and by God's design and for God's purpose, Stephen seized this opportunity before his accusers to preach the Word of God. He preaches a sermon of great length, and he preaches it in such a way that he not only shows these men who they truly are physically, but shows them to what they are called to spiritually. Stephen stands before his accusers, preaching the Word of God with the face of God, with the glory of God, with the joy of his own soul being fed for the good of the church. See, we have too small of an understanding today. If we even wrestle with sanctification, which many don't, but if we wrestle with sanctification, we usually stop at ourselves. We usually stop with God's doing something in me for His glory. But we miss the fact that the reason why you and I are still here, still breathing, is for each other and for the good of the church. Paul says, I live and die for the faith of God's elect. That is to be the heartbeat of every single Christian. That the moment that we are justified, that is the moment you and I are ready for glory. And yet God has a reason why He leaves you. He leaves you so that you can be the mouthpiece of God. He leaves you so that you can be the hands and feet of God. He leaves you so that you can be the tool of encouragement for your brother and sister. And I would argue, as you read Stephen's last hours, that you and I should be greatly encouraged that our brother didn't curse God. He didn't forsake God. He didn't run away from preaching the gospel. Instead, he stood there and said, Dear church of all ages and all times, whatever takes place in the moments following, my God reigns. My God reigns. And He is worthy of my life and my praise and my being until the day He takes me home. May we find this kind of confidence. May we find this kind of joy each and every day to speak about King Jesus. And may we have a passion to live for the glory of God, for the joy of our soul, and for the good of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that You raised up Stephen, that You filled Stephen with a spirit of boldness and of power and of the Holy Spirit, not because Stephen was worthy in and of himself, but because King Jesus had claimed him as His own. That King Jesus had purchased him. That King Jesus had spilled His blood and laid down His life to be torn so that Stephen and I and you may live. Father, forgive us for times that we kept our mouths silent in the midst of a world so angry at You and the Word and the Gospel. Forgive us for the times that we didn't encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ with the truth of the Word because we were afraid, we were embarrassed. Lord, equip us to speak truth in love. Equip us to speak truth boldly and clearly in whatever situation we're in. May we use the law to condemn and may we use the gospel to set free. May we see the vast difference between the two. May we not be ashamed when our face glows because we are the King's children. May we not be ashamed when our face glows because we are children of God. But may we also not be foolish and think that's a natural glow, that it's something we earned, but it is the very work of Almighty God. Be encouraged, beloved. God is on His throne. May God work His glorious purposes. May He build His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And may we be joyfully content to be His builders, to be His voice, to be His hands, to be His feet, even if it costs us our very life. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.